So last week we talked about Romans 6, end of chapter 5, and first half of Romans 6, where the way I summarized it is Paul is elaborating on the salvation the gospel brings about in the lives of believers. And especially given the fact that this word salvation in the Bible has this idea of rescue or deliverance from a trouble or a dangerous situation. And we see this idea of salvation being worked out, as Paul explains, where God doesn't just declare that we are rescued, which he does, but that's not only thing that he does, so that the whole of our salvation is not a mere legal paperwork or forensic transaction, but it also includes actual rescuing or delivering us from a life of sin and rebellion to a life of righteousness and godliness, or life of loving God. More specifically, we said that God does this by what Paul calls grace. And Paul says in chapter 5, verse 21, he says that this grace reigns through righteousness, which leads to eternal life. So that not only God declares our salvation, but he, through pouring out his grace, God actually leads us to eternal life through bringing about righteousness. And we looked at two particular things. This idea of grace bringing about righteousness. One, God does this through grace. God does this thing, what Paul calls, he causes us to die to sin, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So that we, instead of being a slave to sin, so that we could be freed up to become slave to God and his righteousness. And we talked about this last week, how God does this, by God giving us new understanding, this new understanding of the truth, where we see sin for what it really is, how awful, how ugly, how self-destructive and awful it is, so that slowly but surely we no longer want to pursue the life of sin. I don't want to go down this path because I see where it's going to lead it, and I don't like it, right? So we want to die to sin, and we start to see the reality and the beauty of living God, and we're attracted by that. Our love and affinity towards God starts to increase, where, you know what? I don't want a life of sin. I want a life of pursuing God and his righteousness, where we become a slave of God and his righteousness. And last thing we said is that this whole process of dying to sin and living unto God is real. It's real in time and space. This happens in the lives of believers. It's real, but it's progressive. It's a lifelong process. I can feel that this process is very slow, so that we need patience. So that's all from last week. Today, I would like to point out one more thing that Paul says about this reign of grace, and one common misunderstanding about grace that Paul's going to point out. So one more teaching about this reign of grace in our lives in Christ, and one common misunderstanding. So what else does Paul say, or at least imply in Romans 6, about this reign of grace that brings about salvation through righteousness? This reign of grace is not an automatic process. I think this is very clearly implied. So we like automatic things. I love coffee, but sometimes in the morning I just want to push a button. Like I'm so not awake or tired, I don't want to go through the whole process of elaborate process of making a great cup of coffee. Sometimes I just want to press a button, right? We like automatic process. And some of us were taught salvation as somewhat of an automatic process where Jesus does everything in a complete way that we become completely passive. Jesus does this thing called salvation unto us, and all we got to do is just nothing and just be completely passive. And often people may approach and think about Christian salvation in this way. But when we actually go to the Bible, when we go to places like Romans 6, that's not what it is. Paul implies very clearly that salvation through this reigning of grace in Christ is a kind of salvation that is very much so causes us to be involved in this rescue. We are very active when we are being rescued by the grace of God. Our mind has to be exercised. Our will is involved. We have to make great effort in this rescue. So let me use an illustration. Because there's a part of salvation where we are completely not involved, that we are passive. So think about when you're having a surgery, let's say a knee surgery, they sometimes put you out. Meaning, during the surgery, you're not involved. You're not telling the doctor, oh, can I hold this for you, right? Oh, you need a forceps? You don't do that, right? You are completely out. The entire surgery is done by the surgeon and the nurses or whoever is involved, right? But you are completely passive. So there is an aspect of our rescue. It is like that, like a surgery. But the whole process of salvation is not just surgery. So if, let's say you hurt your knee, you had an operation, but after the operation, it doesn't mean that you're all set, right? Typically, especially if you want to become if you want to run like a, you know, good athlete, right? After the surgery, what do you have to do? You have to go through physical therapy. You have to rehabilitate your knee gradually and slowly so that you'll be able to run well, right? Meaning after the surgery, you're not able to run right away. So there is this aspect of salvation where it is like physical therapy, where listening to the physical therapist and doing the exercises the physical therapist tells us to do is a necessary part of healing process. Just like that, us listening and doing what Christ tells us to do out of obedience to him is a necessary part of the rescue or salvation and help that we're receiving under Christ. So that there is this aspect of our salvation where our mind and our will and our effort, it is critically involved in this process. Because proper function and proper exercise of our will and our effort and our mind is inherent to this process of rescue. It is not that we're contributing to the rescue, but we are receiving the help by yielding to the instructions and ends or prescriptions of the physical therapist. We have to yield to the rescue effort. So, meaning, when we go to physical therapists and they say, okay, do this exercise. We don't say, okay, if I do this exercise, are you going to pay me, you know, $50? No, we pay the physical therapist to telling us what to do. So we do the work, right? We make the effort, but they tell us exactly how much to do and how to do it so that we don't hurt ourselves. We don't underperform, but we don't over, you know, we don't push. So they guide us, they instruct us, so that we will have a proper rehabilitation. Just like that, Christ commands us to do things and not to do things, and we don't think of that as earning, or Jesus, if I obey you, are you going to bless me this way? Or that. We don't bargain with him, because him telling us to do this or not do this is a part of a rescue. Because without that, we will not be able to grow in our salvation or be sanctified. Just like if you do not have physical therapy, you may never walk again properly. So that these commands and instructions and prohibitions are part of the rescue effort. So we see this. We see Paul instructing them. You have to live like, meaning it's there. It's the salvation is not automatic in a sense that Paul doesn't say, oh, you guys, because you're in Christ, because of your faith in Christ, or your, at least your claim to have faith in Christ, you guys are all set. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God. Great. Have a nice day. He doesn't say that. After saying, we Christians are people who are, we're dead to sin, we're alive to God, and then in verse, let's look at our passage from verse 9. He says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So what Christ accomplishes on behalf, that is completely apart from us. We are passive. He creates this great foundation of salvation for us, and we don't participate in that. We are passive in that. But in verse 11, he says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. He doesn't say, it's all done, everything's finished, okay, enjoy yourselves, have a nice day. He doesn't say that. He says, so you also, in imitation of Christ, as Christ has given us an example for us, he says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin. You must, this is a command, this is an instruction. You cannot just be passive. You cannot coast living your life. You have to actively, he says, you must consider yourself dead to sin. So that whenever there's a temptation of sin, you say, what you got to do is like, hey, there is this temptation. You have to think, do I really want to give in to this temptation? Let's think about this. Let's play this out. If I do this, what's going to happen? What happened last time I gave in to this sin? Did it result in joy and happiness? And, you know, when was the last time you said, I'm so glad I committed this sin. It was so worth it. Is that what happened? No. I regret it. I told, usually what I do after sinning is like, stupid. Why did I do that, right? So think things through and say, do you really want to go down this path? So that's how we consider ourselves dead to sin. By thinking and exercising wisdom, and you know, it takes a lot of active thinking and careful consideration. That's how we fight sin, and that's how we grow in sanctification, right? So that is what he's saying. It's not, yes, Christ has done this for you, this important part, like a surgery, but there is this part where you are involved and you are active in God rescuing you by listening to the prescriptions and instructions of your Savior. And that instruction here is you must consider yourselves dead to sin. It's not that, okay, we're dead to sin, so everything is done and over with. That's not the case. Paul says, you have to consider yourself. You must do this and fight sin. And consider yourselves alive to God in Christ. Think about God. And that this is what we do during quiet time. We're not just reading and just gathering information. What we're saying is that, wow, this is who God is. How do I feel about God? Wow, he's awesome. He's so powerful. He's so generous. He's so gracious. He's so merciful. And yet he's so just and pure, right? Like, I want more of this God. I want to experience more of his presence. That's how we consider ourselves alive to God and say, I know I don't feel like pursuing God all the time, but I really want to. When I really think about it, I really want to go down this path of pursuing God. That's how we consider ourselves alive to God in Christ. And verse 12, more explicit commands and prohibitions and instructions, right? He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You have will, you have mind, you can make effort. He says, use that and don't let sin reign in your mortal body. I know it's hard, but there are things you could do to combat the temptations and sin. You know, one of the lies that people tell us is that there was nothing we could do, right? That this temptation came, I just couldn't help myself. Yes and no, right? Yes, you were too weak, but was there nothing you could have done? There was something you could have, at least you could have struggled. At least you could have preached the truth. At least you could have asked someone for help, for prayer. So that's what Paul is talking about. You exercise your will and don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey his passion. Don't submit to the sinful desires. You have to resist. You have to fight. Meaning, whenever there is a temptation, don't say, okay, you want me to sin? Okay, don't be submissive. Don't give in, right? He's resist. Fight. Don't make sin make you obey his passions, but rather you have to, by the help of God, you want to rule over your sinful passions. 13, do not present your members, meaning parts of your bodies, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. What Paul is saying is that it's not okay that you just let your body and your mind as instruments of sin. But what should you do? Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So again, Paul is not asking for perfection. He's not asking us to do anything that is unrealistic. All he's saying, if I were to paraphrase in the context of young Christians, it is that we have to try. Do what you can to resist sin. Realize the truth that you already know. Remind yourself of the truth of God, the word of God, and the promises of God. Think about what happened last time you sinned. And think about the glory and the beauty and the presence of God. And remind yourself what you really want to do in long term. Do you really want to go down the path of sin? Or do you want to go down the path of following Christ towards the kingdom of God? That's what he's saying. And God, I believe God is really reasonable, right? He's not asking us to do what is impossible. He's asking us to do because he has already given us certain things we can do. He's saying, do what you can. And ask for help for the things that you cannot do. We all could do that. Especially as those people who have already experienced to a degree the ugliness of sin and the beauty of God. We have some level, maybe not a whole lot, but some. Yes, I could remind myself. I could think about. You know what I'm saying? You know, people say, like, everyone, no one's perfect, everyone sins, but you keep doing the same thing when you have same results all the time. That's foolish. Meaning, you keep doing the same thing, and you have same result of regrets and hurting yourself, and you know you don't like it long term. You know it's not good for you. Why would you keep doing this? So use your God-given knowledge and experience and reasoning ability and say, ask yourself and resist and say, is this what I really want to do? Verse 14 is very helpful. And he says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And I'm going to talk more about that, but for now, I just want to point out, this process of not merely giving in, but resisting and fighting and doing what we can and asking God for help for things we cannot do, this is not anti-grace. People, this misunderstanding has to do grace. Somehow we feel like because we're under grace, we don't have to fight, we don't have to resist, we have to be passive. And Paul says here, he says the exact opposite thing. You fight sin, you don't willingly go under the dominion of sin because you're under grace and not under law. Jumping to verse 19, he says it again. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitation. So he's using human illustrations to explain this spiritual truth because of their natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. I know, Paul says, you used to live like this. You used to present yourselves and your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. I know that's how you used to live. You used to go down this path. But now, you claim to be a person pursuing this path. So what do you got to do? Actively, now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Because you say this is what you want, because you see that this is better and this is good. This is better for you. This is so much good for you. You see that. So you have decided you want to go down this path. What he's saying is that do it. Be active. This sounds like a hard work. It is. It's not easy, but it is so worth it. Sometimes we work hard for something, but the return on our hard work is like disappointing or not as great, right? Anything will give you the most bang for your buck, the best return for your investment. This is it. It is hard work, but it is so worth it. In fact, this is the most worthwhile investment return. This is what Jesus meant. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Do everything that you have to gain the kingdom of God, because that's the only thing that really matters. That's the most precious thing. It's a hard work, but it is so worth it. So that's the thing that Paul wants us to teach us. One more thing. So first thing we talked about is progressive, not instantaneous. Second thing is there's an important part of this rescuing salvation process that is not automatic. It involves us. We have to be an active recipient of God's grace by listening and obeying his prescriptions for sinners. Moving on to one common misunderstanding of with regard to this salvation. And like I said, that has to do with grace. Let's look at verse 15, verse 6:15. He says, what then? To sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Misunderstanding is this. Some people think because we're no longer under law, but under grace, it's okay. It's not that big of a deal for us to sin. And we don't need to be so conscientious and so vigilant about resisting and fighting sin. And Paul says, by no means, absolutely not. That is so wrong. That is great misunderstanding. Some people express law misunderstanding this way. The law demands obedience, but grace gets you off the hook of having to obey the law. That's a lot of people have that kind of understanding of grace. The law of God is, you know, serious and oppressive because it demands obedience. But praise God, because grace gets us off the hook of having to obey the law. Praise God. That's how people understand grace. But Paul says that's a misunderstanding. Let's look at verse 16. He says, he explains, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, then you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Right? Common sense, straightforward logic, right? You are a slave of the one that you obey. He says, either of sin. So you could be a slave of sin because you obey the impulses of your sin, then you become a slave of sin. He said, or of obedience. If you obey the impulses of the Spirit to obey God, then you become a slave of God. And then he says something very important, right? He says here, if you are slave of sin by submitting to the impulses of sin, then he says, sin which leads to death. So this is a principle that does not change. Or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And we know that righteousness unto eternal life. So he says, don't you know, if you go down this path of sin, then you become a slave of sin. And if you stay on this path of sin, then this path will lead you to death. But if you become a slave of obedience, then this will lead you to righteousness. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having set free from sin, having been set free from sin, and have become slaves of righteousness. 17 and 18 describes genuine experience of all Christians. Again, it's not perfection overnight, so there are degrees of this, but every genuine Christian, this describes the reality of every genuine Christian. Once we were slaves of sin, we were game. We like going down the path of sin. This is what we wanted. But now, because of grace of God and what grace of God has done in our heart, we became obedient from the heart. Meaning, it's not a compelled or forced obedience, but it is a willing and voluntary obedience. You see, law threatens you to obey. If you don't obey, you will receive the curse. But grace enables us to obey. I like this. Law threatens, but grace enables. See, the grace of God doesn't twist our arms and say, if you don't obey, something bad is going to happen. It doesn't, which is true, but it doesn't, that's not the only thing it does. What it does is that it enables us to obey so that we could obey from the heart, meaning it wins over our heart. You know, one of the most powerful agents of making someone obey is that if you can get to their heart, if you can win over someone's heart, obedience is so easy. Because when you love someone, when you find someone delightful, we become all eager to obey. You don't have to ask. You ask them, what do you want? Can I help you? You know, can I do this? Can I do that? Right? This is what we do when we love someone. When someone captures our heart, obedience is so easy. It's so natural. We just cannot wait until we do something that person desires or pleases that person. And that's how we become slaves of righteousness and slaves of God. through the Spirit, God shows the truth and the beauty of God so that he wins us over. He captures our heart and we say, I want to do from my heart, voluntarily. Remember, you know, I am naturally lazy. And I remember when I was young, the room was always messy. And my drawers were messy. I was just not into cleaning, right? And then, but I remember this one particular incident because it was so out of character for me. So I don't like to do hard work. And I was in junior high. And that was around the time God started to show me that he's not just about just doing the right things out of duty, but he started to show his beauty and let me experience the just sheer delight. I was so happy every time I experienced the presence of God. So I felt, especially during this particular period of time, I just felt like I was walking on air. I would just, every Friday and every Sunday I went to church, it was just God, the presence of God was so sweet and so beautiful. And I just loved being in the presence of God. And then my pastor said, oh, our church is moving to a different location. We need volunteers to come on Saturday to clean out this our old office and help us move. I was so eager. That Friday, Saturday, I was there on time. Boom. And there was no one else. But I was like, yeah, let's do it. So out of characteristic. Why? Because God had captured my heart. I've seen how beautiful, how amazing God is. Like, so that even though cleaning was the very thing normally, like last thing I want to do, like I wanted to do it. I remember, and I'm also very cheap, right? I'm so tight-fisted with my money. But when it came to offering, you know, all these money that I saved up, it was so easy to give. Why? Because I love God. We love to give things to people that we love. And that's how people exploit us, because they overcharge us and things has to do with babies and pets. Did you know that? That's you know, billion-dollar business when it comes to babies and pets. They could overcharge and people are willing to pay because they are in love. right? And that's what grace does. Grace doesn't twist. See, the law twists our arm and threatens us with the curse, which is scary. We should listen to that. But that's not enough for us because we're foolish. We don't react well just with threats, right? So what grace does is grace wins over our heart to God so that we become obedient to God from the heart. That's what it means, verse 18, that we are set free from sin. When you start to love God more than you love the pleasures of sin, then you start to experience the freedom from the sin that no threat was able to set you free from the sin. So that's why when I tell people they are so enslaved to particular sin, what I want to encourage that person is like, yes, you want to fight that sin, but don't focus on the fighting sin first and foremost. You got to do that as well. But more importantly, you got to focus on asking and seeking to experience the beauty and the delight of God. Because when you do that, then you will have the power and resources to be set free from the power of sin. A lot of people struggle from the power of lust and sexual pleasures. And we think it's so impossible because the power of the pleasures of sexual sin is so powerful. It is very powerful. But guess what? The good news is the pleasure that we experience, the sweetness and delight in the presence of God is greater than the power of sexual sin. That's why there is hope for us to be set free from the power of sexual sins. As we seek and as we grow in experiencing the power and the presence and the glory of God, we start to experience, gradually most of the time, but surely we experience the power of God in setting us free from slaves, this empowerment of sin. Yes, I still want to sin sometimes, but now I have to fight, because if I sin, it's going to interfere with my enjoyment of the presence of God. So that you think twice, like, is this worth it? Is this really what I want to do? Right? And as you sin repeatedly, it starts to dawn on you. Is this really worth it? Is this really what I want to do? And then you come to a point where you fear losing the presence of God more than missing out on the pleasures of sin. Then we start to really experience the freedom from sin. The essence of grace of God is not mere forgiveness, just letting us off the hook from the moral duties. That's not the essence of grace. Yes, there is forgiveness, but more importantly, in some sense, the essence of grace is this freedom and enablement that comes from experiencing the presence of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says, if you know the grace of God, you don't want to continue in sin. More you experience the grace of God, more you hate sin and you want to be free from sin. So when someone asks me, since there's forgiveness in Christ, does that mean I could sin all I want? That question tells me, yeah, dude, you got to experience the grace of God more. You don't get it yet. You don't understand the very beginnings of grace of God. By your very question, that shows that you're more interested in just getting yourself off the hook, but you have no idea of the main thing, which is the power and the beauty and the glory of God. Christianity is all about, it's centered around the goodness, the unbelievable power and the glory and the beauty and the joy and delight of God. Don't misunderstand grace. Grace is about enablement. Grace is about being set free from this power of sin, enslavement of sin, by tasting the goodness of God. Let me close with some applications and encouragements. So how should we, as young and growing Christians, how should we understand and deal with our sinful desires that is still present in our lives? Because all of us, we still live with a lot of sinful desires and sins in our lives. First thing I want to say is don't panic. The biblical truth is that yes, the sinful desires and sin in our lives is present, but it is in the process of going away. That's what's important. It's in the process of going away. Slowly but surely, if you stay on the path of pursuing God through faith. So this is what I mean. There are two things going on, right? Yes, my sinful desires and sins are still present in my life, but also I am on this path, this narrow and straight path that Jesus talks about, this path of faith and path of pursuing God and pursuing righteousness. I am on this path, right? Sin is present, but I'm on this path of following Jesus, right? What's more important, that I have sin or I'm on this path? Which is more significant? The fact that I am on this path is infinitely more significant and important than the fact that you have sin in your life. Point is that don't just look at the sin in your life. Look at the fact that you're on this path where you are desiring to fight sin and you want more of God. The fact that you're on this path of faith and following Jesus is much more significant reality, and you should receive greater encouragement from this fact that you're on this path by the grace of God than the presence of sin in your life. Meaning, if you are more discouraged because of sin in your life, and you're not that encouraged by the fact that you're on this path, which means that you are misplacing emphasis. You're not thinking biblically. You're not thinking rationally. Often we do that because of our ego. Because we don't like to see, we are more discouraged by our sin than the fact that we're on this path of faith. When what bothers us so much about our sin is that we don't like to see ourselves as a sinner. But I have all these sins and I just don't like that. That's so unpleasant and offensive fact, reality about my life. And so it has nothing to do with how God sees us. It has everything to do with our overinflated sense of self. So as you grow to grow to be more humble, and you start to accept the fact that you are broken and messed up sinner in need of God's mercy, you will be less discouraged, right? So discouragement is not coming from God. God is saying you are so bad and messed. No, that's not. It's more coming from yourself and your ego, and from the enemy who's accusing you, using your pride, right? So understand that you should be more encouraged by the fact that you're on this path of faith and path of following Jesus, depending on Jesus, experiencing the grace of God, than that there is faith in your life. So if you see, by the grace of God, I love that song, right? It's not I, but through Christ in me. So not because you are great or better than other people, but by the sheer grace of God, you are on this path of faith, right? Be encouraged. Thank God. You know why? Because there are majorities of people in this world who are not on this path. They sneer, they scoff at this path, and they laugh at people who are on this path. Most of the people, unfortunately, on this campus are not on this path. It's tiny, small minorities are on this path. And by the grace of God, you are on this path. You know God because God has revealed himself to you graciously. Be encouraged. Be hopeful. You have to tell yourself that it is not rational, it is not right for you to be discouraged. But rather, yes, you need to take sin seriously. Yes, you need to fight sin, but you need to be encouraged by the fact that God is working in your life through grace in Christ. Slowness should not be a reason to be discouraged. Biblically, slowness is not a valid reason to be discouraged. Again, we get discouraged by the slowness of our growth because we are impatient. It's not meeting our expectations, our schedule. But you have to remember, our schedule has nothing to do with reality, or our preference has nothing to do with what has to be done or should be done. God's timing table that he has set for us out of his love and wisdom, that's what counts, right? So slowness, subjective sense of slowness that we feel because we're impatient or because we have unrealistic expectations about growth should not be a valid reason for discouragement. Related to that is this. Sometimes we look around and we feel like everyone else is really growing, but we're not growing. That has more to do with your inability to accurately assess other people's growth. Our assessment of other people's growth is so superficial. It's so shallow. We don't know what's really going on in people's heart beyond their smiles and beyond their facade of being all put together. We don't know. Trust me, every time I really talk to people, we're all messed up. We're all broken. We're all struggling. We wear masks of this facade of being all put together and we're doing great, again, because of our pride or because of our fear of rejection and all that other stuff. But when we are honest, we all think our growth is slow. You know, a few years ago, I love the fact that Pastor John Piper, he said, he shared, like, he thinks his growth is so slow and so frustrated. I'm like, so thank you, so encouraging. Exactly how I feel about my growth, right? So When we are honest and when people are not deluded about themselves, when they start to gain self-awareness, that's how we feel, right? So I would say almost like you feel that your growth is slow, that is almost like what you're supposed to feel as a growing Christian. Almost I want to say you're on the schedule. If you feel like your growth is slow, you're on the schedule. I mean, there are these rare exceptions where God, you know, causes someone to grow really quickly. There are these, you know, anomalies in church history. But they're anomalies. They're exceptions. The norm for most people, 99% of the people, is that it's painfully slow, or that's how we perceive it. So slowness is not a valid reason to be discouraged. In fact, I would say, you know, when people say, oh, Pastor John, I feel like I'm really growing, you know, wonderfully in this way or that way, that's not necessarily, I don't like get all excited about that. Because often, what I see is that just as people get excited about their growth, just as quickly people get depressed about their lack of growth. Meaning, 1 month, they're like, oh, God is doing all these things, I'm so happy, Pastor John, right? Next month, same person, they come to me and say, oh, Pastor John, nothing's happening, you know, and I feel so dry and dead. I'm like, yeah, I know that. Like, that's what, right? So that doesn't encourage me. What I want to see is when people are persevering, when they're enduring, like, Pastor John, it's hard, but I am hanging in there, right? That's, in a sense, normal evidence or normal experience that we see in genuine Christians. That's why whenever I read the Gospels and see the disciples, they're so encouraging, right? Because think about it, they had the best possible discipleship, theological education the reality can offer, right? They had 24/7 immersed discipleship with Jesus himself for three and a half years. And you read their story, and their growth is so slow. But one thing that they do well is they hang on, right? Everyone is leaving Jesus. They're like, we don't know what we're doing. We're constantly fighting with each other. We're not good, you know, we're kind of dull. We have little faith, but we stick with Jesus, right? They hang in there. So what's more important than us feeling like we're doing really spectacularly well is that we hang in there, that we remain, we follow, we persevere, we trust that God will be faithful. Last thing I want to leave you guys with is pray. Specifically pray for God to give you help and encouragements to sustain your faith. So sometimes you get so discouraged and sometimes you feel so dead and dry, right? You feel like you don't know whether you could hang on. Specifically pray, God, I feel this way. You have to do something to sustain my faith. God, please give me some encouragement, some sense of strength, and some glimpse of your glory. Do this for me so that you will sustain my faith, so that when God does come through for you, you can give God the specific credit for that, those encouragements. That's how we are sustained. We are sustained by daily bread. We don't get a whole, you know, bank full of sustenance. God, we are constantly going to God daily, and God gives us daily bread, and that is the normal and healthy way to live our Christian life. So pray for specific sustenance of encouragements and knowledge of God, experience of encouragements and strength from God, so that we could know that he is doing that for us, and that we could give God the credit for those specific things. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him even now that he would do this, that he would encourage us for the grace of God that we already see in our lives, that he would help us not to be discouraged by things we shouldn't be discouraged, like slowness, or the presence of sins in our lives. Let's ask for help. Let's pray.